Heavenly Father, we thank you that your truths are eternal. There's nothing novel or frivolous about them. They're not shallow, they're deep and they're rich and they're beautiful. They're eternal, they're everlasting. And Father, as we reflect on the truths you have spoken in this psalm now as we continue our Summer Psalms series, Father, we pray that you bless us with ears to hear your truth, your eternal truth, to love it. And Father, we pray that we might be shaped by it, that we might live in the light of it, that you might receive from us the glory of which you are worthy. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, I was the best man at a wedding, not a royal wedding, but a wedding, where the groom was quite a musical guy. And after they had done the vows and we had signed the paperwork, the groom grabbed a microphone and he sang a song that he had composed extolling the beauty of his new bride with an appropriate degree of soppiness. Now, I'm not sure that everybody really could have pulled that off, but he did. The psalm that we look at today is a bit unique. It's the only psalm in the whole book that's quite like it. It wasn't written by a groom to praise his bride, but verse 1 suggests it was written by one of the temple musicians for the groom and the bride at a wedding, but it wasn't quite any wedding. It was a royal wedding, the wedding of the King of Israel. And the psalm begins with a celebration of the glorious king who is the groom. And so in verse 2, he is the most excellent of men, literally the most handsome of men. His lips are anointed with grace. The words that come out of his mouth are wise and pleasing and true. He is glorious to look at and he is glorious to listen to. And he enjoys the eternal blessing of God. God had promised, you remember, to bless the line of David forever. And the glorious appearance and wisdom of this particular king is seen as a manifestation of that. In verse 3 and 5, the psalmist celebrates his glorious capacity as king. What is the most basic job of a king? It's to protect himself and his people from their enemies. In verses 3 and 5, the psalmist celebrates the groom's capacity to do that. Gird your sword upon your side. In your majesty, ride forth in the cause of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. The psalmist pictures his king riding forth as a glorious warrior, always in a noble cause and achieving complete victory over the kings and nations who stand against him. It's a picture of strength and honour bound together in a warrior king. A strong warrior king with no honour is a terrifying thing. An honourable warrior king with no strength is a pitiful thing. But the picture here is of a warrior king with both overwhelming strength and unimpeachable honour. This king is glorious in appearance, glorious in wisdom, glorious in strength, glorious in honour. Who would not want to be led by such a king? In the history of our own constitutional monarch, have we ever had a king or a queen or a prime minister who ticked all of those boxes? This is a portrait of a glorious king. We're confronted with just how glorious in verse 6. Have a look at verse 6. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. The psalmist is addressing the king as God. People try and avoid that in a bunch of ways, but that's what's happening. It's not the divine name Yahweh. He's not calling him Yahweh. it's Elohim, which is a more abstract word that means God. But when the Bible uses that word, it is usually talking about the one true God, Yahweh. Not always. There's a few places where it refers to other gods or supernatural beings. There's even a couple of references in Exodus, which seem to label Israel's judges as gods because they're acting as God's place as the deliverers of justice. This is, interestingly, something Jesus himself points out in John chapter 10, verse 34, when he's arguing with the Jewish leaders. You might want to look that up later. But normally, when the Bible refers to Elohim, to God, it's referring to the one true God. And so there is something striking and jarring in this verse, in verse 6. I'm curious to know how all the guests at the royal wedding reacted when they heard the psalmist sing this verse. Now, there's a sense in which this whole psalm raises a question as we read it, because there is no historical king in the Old Testament who could justly be described in such glowing terms as we find in this psalm. But certainly it would be difficult to think of a king of Israel who was consistently so closely aligned with God as to justify the startling language of verse 6. We'll come back and think a bit more about that difficulty in a moment. After the sharpness of verse 6, things return to a more conventional tone in verses 7 to 9, which kind of echo the earlier verses. So there again, they celebrate the noble character of the king. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. He's been exalted by God. And then they again celebrate his material glory. So he smells good, decked out in expensive perfumes. He has great palaces where he gets to chill to nice music. And his harem reflects the most favourable of political alliances. The overall picture is of a glorious king. Now, everybody always wants to know, which king's marriage does this psalm celebrate? Who is it? And there's simply not enough historical detail in the psalm to pin it to a particular king. But we'd also have to say that whichever king it was originally composed for, if it's just about his wedding, the psalmist was gilding the lily a fair bit. I don't know, there may have been some very good-looking, nice-smelling kings in Israel's history. There were certainly some strong ones who had lavish palaces where they could enjoy some nice music. But when it comes to the wisdom and honour department, I don't know that any of them really measure up to the picture we get here. Certainly none of them ruled forever. They all died. I think it would be difficult to come up with a single one worthy to hear verse 6 sung at their wedding. About any of them, that verse teeters on the edge of blasphemy. David's wedding to Bathsheba would make a mockery of this psalm. The soil wasn't even settled on the grave of her murdered husband. It might have seemed perhaps fitting for Solomon on his wedding day, maybe. But we know what happened to his wisdom and honour soon after. When I do marriage preparation with couples, one of the things that we talk about is idealistic distortion. Idealistic distortion. This is about how much they see their approaching marriage or their fiancé through rose-tinted glasses. We have some interesting conversations. Sung at the wedding of a king of Israel, this psalm, at best, would be an extreme example of idealistic distortion to the point of delusion. Or at worst, an example of the grossest fawning flattery. Unless there's something else going on in this psalm. Unless it is not so much a description of the groom as a divinely inspired expression of hope in the promises that God had made to the groom's family, to the house of David. Those promises, you know, of a son of David, so precious to God that he would be called Son of God. a Son of God who would rule an eternal kingdom with perfect righteousness and justice and wisdom, with God's righteousness and justice and wisdom. Unless it is the voice of prophecy pointing forward to the final Son of David and who he will be. Which is exactly what we discover it is when we get to the New Testament and we read the book of Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1862. Page 1862, Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1, page 1862, if you're using a Pew Bible. You probably know, but the opening verses of Hebrews introduce us to the Son, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. According to Hebrews 1, verse 6, the Son shares the majesty and glory of the Father to the point that the angels are called to worship him. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, Hebrews continues to emphasize the divine glory of the Son by quoting our Psalm, Psalm 45, verse 6. About the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom." He goes on to quote Psalm 45, verse 7 as well. Psalm 45 was sung to some ancient son of David on his royal wedding day. But Hebrews makes it clear that Psalm 45 is really about the final son of David, the divine son of David, who is both fully man and fully God, both son of man and son of God in the ultimate, fullest, truest sense. It is a psalm of Jesus, who is physically beautiful in resurrection glory, who is glorious in his wisdom and his justice, and glorious in his strength and his honor. In Jesus, we have the King who we can sing this song about without needing rose-colored glasses. Even verse 6 we can sing. He is the King who has defeated the prince of this world and ended the enslavement of his people. He is the King who has defeated the curses of sin and death. He is the King who always leads in the path of truth and righteousness and joy, who never steers us wrong, who never stumbles or falls. I wonder, as we step into 2025, do we find most excitement in the changing of the digit on the calendar or in the glory of the divine King who we trust and serve? I wonder, are we conscious to make our plans and priorities for 2025 only and always in the light of his plans and priorities, formed by his divine and glorious wisdom, by his divine and glorious righteousness? In 2025, is our aim to pursue his honour, to be led in all things by his wisdom? Or are we aiming for other lesser things, smaller things? In Jesus, we have been given a glorious King. How is our celebration of this King evident in our daily lives and choices? And asking those questions actually leads us into the second part of the psalm, which is a message for the King's bride. Look at verse 10, a message for the King's bride. "Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The King is enthralled by your beauty. Honour him, for he is your Lord." Verse 9 implies that the bride is a princess herself, but she's called to forget her existing family allegiances and instead to give her allegiance 100% and completely to the King who has honoured her by calling her as his bride. She's to honour him, not just as her husband, but as her Lord, because her husband is the King. So in the psalm, the bride is instructed. She's instructed. Give your ultimate allegiance to this King you are marrying. Honour him with as the glorious royal Lord that he is. But then the bride is described. In verse 12, she's honoured by prosperous Tyre and men of wealth from other places. She will bask in the glow of her husband's glory. In verse 13 and 14, she's clothed in a glorious wedding gown and surrounded by attendants as this joyous procession enters into the royal palace of the king, which will be her home from now on. And if the royal groom in this psalm is ultimately a picture of Jesus Christ, the divine eternal king, if that's true, then who is the bride ultimately a picture of? Who is the bride of Christ? Yeah, we are the churches. At the end of the Bible in Revelation 19, the bride of the Lamb is ready for her marriage, dressed in fine white linen, which we are told are the righteous deeds of the saints. In Revelation 21, verse 2, the New Jerusalem, the community of God, descends as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And later in the chapter, the angel shows John the magnificent, breathtaking glory of her beauty. And in Revelation 22, the Lamb and his bride invite all who want to come and join in their wedding feast. Ultimately, the second part of this psalm is addressed to us as the church of God. And so we're called to give our ultimate allegiance to Jesus as Lord of his church. That doesn't mean every other allegiance and attachment doesn't matter, but it does mean that faithful loyalty to Christ, obedience to Christ, trumps every other allegiance and attachment. It is the ultimate loyalty that gives shape and order to all of the others. Who are my mother and my brothers? Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. These are all the words of the Lord Jesus, calling us to that radical devotion to him that exceeds devotion to even family and friends and country. Why is the CCP, the Chinese Communist Party, why is it cracking down so heavily on the church in China in recent years? Because they recognise that Jesus expects a loyalty that trumps loyalty to the party and even loyalty to family. They want to demand party loyalty, and where it is not forthcoming, they want to be able to manipulate family loyalties to enforce compliance. But true faith in Christ is impervious to both of those things. And so they think it must be destroyed for the good of society, which is very similar to what the Roman Empire thought in the early centuries of the church. It's not actually true, because loyalty to Christ means honouring legitimate government. But true Christian faith should always make governments nervous. True Christian faith should always make governments nervous. Because it should be true that Christians will ultimately choose Christ over nation, even Christ over family, if forced to choose. As the bride of Christ, is that our loyalty? And is that loyalty reflected in a thousand small ways as we interact with family and workmates and bosses and friends and government? Our true allegiances and loyalties are seen in what we say no to, aren't they? When family schedule stuff that keeps us from gathering with God's people on the Lord's Day. When a boss asks us to engage in something that does not honour Christ. When the good-looking, fun person who doesn't put first Christ asks us out. We belong to a glorious Lord now, and we are called to honour his glory by giving him our ultimate allegiance. And we are called also to recognise that we now share in his glory in a way that will be fully revealed on the last day. To God, the church is beautiful. Given some of the things that have gone on in the church over the centuries and some of the scandals of recent years, that might be hard to imagine. But the church is the bride who has been led into the palace of the Lord. We are united to Christ in a way that means he has dealt with our shame and we have received his glory. And that's how God sees us. What a precious and encouraging reality. For all our flaws and failings and evils, in Christ we look glorious to God. And the day is coming when that truth, which we know by faith, we will know by sight. And all the flaws and the failings and the evils will actually be gone. And we will shine with the glory of the resurrected Christ every day, forever. And as the psalm ends by telling us how we should respond to that wonderful truth, we should praise the King. The final couple of verses of the psalm switch from addressing the bride back to addressing the royal groom. And they promise that the line of the King will continue, that his royal house will exist for all generations, and the result will be praise from all nations forever. Does that sound familiar? If you've been at St Mark's for any length of time, does that sound familiar? Can you think of another part of the Bible, perhaps, where people from all nations are joined in jubilant praise 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, forever? Can you think of another part of the Bible like that? I love you all. It is a promise of the day of that precious vision of Revelation 7, where every nation, people, tribe and language are joined in singing the praises of God and of the Lamb for their saving work. It is a promise of the eternal joy of the wedding feast of the Lamb, where we will never stop praising our Saviour at the top of our lungs because we simply can't. Our wonder at his glory and our joy in his glory will be inexhaustible. It will be a bonfire of joy that never goes out. And if we are people who belong to that day, then we are people who praise him now because we see his praiseworthiness and his glory. How do you praise him now? When we sing his praises together, as we will in a moment, are you actually singing? And are you actively, intentionally engaging in praise as we sing? Are you conscious of his blessing in your life and do you praise him for them in prayer, but also with others, telling them how good God is and how good he's been to you? When others are attacking him, is your response to argue to win the point or to praise him for who he is and what he's done? As the church, we are the bride of a glorious Lord who shares his glory with us. He loves us as his own. The only right response to that is to honour him as Lord. And it is impossible to honour him as Lord without praising the glory that we see in who he is and what he has done for us and what he is doing for us and what he will do for us. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the glory of the Lord, our King, the risen Jesus. Cause us to see that glory with fresh eyes, in deeper ways, in richer ways, in truer ways every day. And Father, may it squeeze out of us praise and joy because he is worthy of praise. And those who truly see him must rejoice in who he is. Father, we pray that we will give him our ultimate allegiance, and where that has been compromised in different ways, we pray that you lead us to repent. Father, we thank you that because of the wedding of the Lamb, you see us as glorious. And we look forward to that day when we will see that reality ourselves. We will know it not just by faith, but by sight. But Father, as we wait for that day, help us to live as if it's true, because it is. And so make us people of praise, people who can't help but declare your goodness, the glory of who you are and what you've done and what you are doing, what you will do. Father, make us those people in Jesus' name. Amen.